Would you open your Bible to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3. We're looking still at the power of the gospel. I'm amazed. I'm actually amazed, and I hope you probably be amazed too. How little power the gospel is flowing to people who are sitting every day every Sunday in church. Yet it is the most powerful message ever proclaimed on the planet, ever. This morning we're going to look at the deception of self-justification. How many of you have ever done something wrong? You knew you did something wrong, but you surely came up with your witty brain to justify what you just did. How many of you have done that? Okay, that's what we're going to look at this morning, because this happens to us all the time. And you say, well, does that show up in Galatians chapter 3? Well, let me show you. We may go back to verse 21 where we last week were in it. It is the law, or is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And the answer is, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Think about that for a second. If the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Let me say it this way. If there's anything God could have given you and me, assigned task, works to do, anything in the world, if that would have the power to bring you into the kingdom of the living God, then there would be no need for the gospel. But how many of you know there's a need for the gospel? Therefore, all the works we do, everything we do, none of them can save us or justify us before a holy God. I bring that out over and over because we are so self-deceived and we justify it all. And the Bible is the book that always brings us back and squares these things out. It says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Let me ask you something. What does everything in English mean? Oh, thank you. So you don't have to be a Greek scholar to figure out. Everything is everything. So everything is imprisoned. Anyone who wants to please God by works without having faith in him first is a person who is a prisoner in and of herself. Wow. That's what the Bible says. He goes on to say, why God has done it is so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. Not those who work, not those who are smart, not those who are dumb, but those who believe. That's it. That's the gospel in a nutshell, but obviously we want to dig a little bit deeper. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. Imprisoned until, there's a time slot where we have been imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Underline that in your Bible. Read it every day. We need to be reminded. But now that faith has come, so it's past tense, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, not through works, through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave, no free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to promise. We already touched on most of those subjects briefly because Paul mentions that over and over in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. But I want to quickly look at a few things for you to understand why Paul is hammering that point home over and over, and we should do too. Let me give you quickly the purpose of the law. How many of you know there's a purpose for everything God does? So there's a purpose of the law, there's a purpose for faith, correct? So I give you the purpose of the law. The law acted like a prison for men. How many of you love to be in prison? Okay, thank you. She said, no. Okay? Law accuses and condemns men. How many of you love to be accused and condemned? Why do you go for it? As soon as a person violates the law charges you. That's what the law is for. Another point you can learn, the purpose of the law is it has no life and no power to deliver man from the punishment due him for his violation. It's something like this. How many of you have ever focused on a problem you have in your life? And you really wanted to nip it. I mean, you made every promise under the sun. I am going to overcome this. The more you focus on it, the less power you have to overcome it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That's what the law does. Because as we work on it, we are being condemned constantly by our conscience. And I said many times, conscience is a Latin word made out of two words, con, which means with, and science is a Greek word, which means knowledge. Science is knowledge. So with knowledge, you have all the knowledge you need that you have messed it up. It will constantly condemn you. And you're working and labor under that prison cell you are in to try to overcome the very problem which only God has the power to subdue. That's why faith is not just, well, let's just claim it or name it or whatever and they're going to get rid of it. No, most of you tried it, know already the answer. Otherwise, you would be a Bezos. You know. The answer is we can't do it because the law's purpose was never ever designed for you and me to conquer anything. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says here. The law reveals the violation and condemns man. It imprisons him. It holds him captive. That's the law. He said the law was a schoolmaster, a guardian. For those of you who may not know the history, in Paul's days, when he was walking, the distinction between rich and poor was much greater than we have today. But we're heading there again. So when you were a rich person, you hired people. They called them slaves. But they paid them well. And so you became a guardian. A guardian was assigned by the master that he would take the boy, a man would take the boy to a master teacher. And the guardian's job was to make sure that nothing happens to that boy. Remember, he was the heir of some great inheritance, was a rich person. And he brought him to the teacher. Then the man, the guardian, went home, went back once the teacher was done, picked the boy up and brought him safely home again. The guardian was not the teacher. The guardian was bringing the pupil to the teacher. Paul, when he wrote these things, everybody who got the letter in Galatians knew and understood how that principle works. So Paul said, I give you a hint. The very fact, like the rich people having a guardian bringing the pupil to a teacher, so the law was to bring you to the master teacher, which is Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. He said, the law will guard you, guide you, bring you there, but the law can teach you nothing. He has no power, but to the one he brings you, to the master teacher, which is Jesus Christ, he will teach you all things because he's got the knowledge and the power and the wisdom you and I need in order to overcome. So why do we try to get that from the guardian, from the law, when the guardian has nothing to give except to bring us to the master? Isn't it amazing? The Western culture, I'm talking church culture, is to the greatest part in that bondage, one way or the other. There's no freedom, there's no joy. No wonder people need to be dragged to church. There's no joy in it. Once you understand that, you say, I want to go to the master teacher. That's the purpose of the law. What's the purpose of faith? He said, now I want you to know that the law imprisoned us until faith came. Faith focuses on one thing only. You find that in Hebrews. Faith is a person, by the way. Faith is Jesus Christ. He owns it, he operates it, and he's the only one who has the power to do everything. There are no limitations. This is why the Hebrew writer tells us, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What are we hoping for? Are you hoping for worldly stuff, or are you hoping to see the Lord one day? Like we were saying this morning, I can only imagine. Where is our focus? So when people say, oh, if you have more faith, you get healed, that's a bunch of hogwash. Sorry. If they focus on Jesus Christ, Jesus is the healer, last time I looked it up in the Bible. Man has no power to heal. God has it. Faith focuses on the author and finisher of our faith. You could not even have an ounce of faith without Jesus Christ. He is the author and the finisher and the perfecter of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. The Heavenly Father will accept anyone who focuses on Him and nobody who does not focus on Him. It's pretty simple. We don't need to discuss. How are we going to get to heaven? How many different ways are we going to get there? Jesus said there's only one way. That's it. Why are we so afraid in the Christian community to tell a person who believes otherwise? Well, you can believe that. You have the right to believe that. But you also need to understand that you just made a judgment call. Don't blame God for it. Jesus said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. Don't add him to anything. It's him and him alone. This is what Paul is bringing out here. He said, listen, that's what the law does. It brings you to Christ. And Christ is the one who does it all. The English playwright and poet Dorothy Sayers, in her book called Creed or Chaos, she wrote that, by the way, 70 years ago. Nothing new, 1949. She said this, I quote, official Christianity of late years has been having what is known as a bad press. How many would have to say, man, that has increased? She wrote that 70 years ago. She goes on to say, we are constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist too much upon doctrine, or what they called in the European churches, dull dogma. As people call it, the fact is the precise opposite. It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian fight is the most exciting drama that has ever staggered the imagination of man, and the dogma is the drama. In other words, you and I will only be able to understand the incredible love, mercy, grace of God by studying the teaching of the Bible and not by following and chasing down experiences. I listened to a lady giving an interview. She's actually a native Indian who became a born-again believer. She forsook all the things which she has been grown up with, animistic ideas, demonic manifestation, divination, all the things that have been involved in as she was growing up as a teenager. And she said, I finally came to know Jesus Christ. I got so excited. Then I got into the church and I got sucked into movements where I observed and recognized all of a sudden that they do exactly the same animistic and demonic stuff in the churches out of which Jesus has just taken me. She said, in the environment where I grew up in, everything is experience, vision, dreams, and experience. She said, I was caught up into this in the church. And she said, we maxed out our credit card. I'm quoting her. We maxed out our credit card to go from one meeting to the other all over the United States and Canada to get another fix. You and I don't need another fix. We need good, solid doctrine because in it is revealed the power and glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. That's all you and I need. Why is Jesus not sufficient for the church? What's going on? Why do we always have to add some things? I don't get it. Dorothy Sayers goes on to say, this is the trauma we find so dull. This terrifying drama of which God is the victim and the hero? If this is dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? Good question. The people who hanged Jesus never, to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic, to be saved. That guy was too excited. It has been left for later generations to muffle up the shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very efficiently paired the claws of the Lion of Judah, certifying him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies, end of quote. What she's saying is, the church 70 years ago, and it's gotten worse, by the way, is going out there and present a Jesus that's just not found in the Bible. In the church we preach today, it's all love and grace without holiness, righteousness, and power, and judgment. When Jesus comes back to this earth, we need to be reminded, my friends, he's not coming to stroke our ego when he comes back. He's going to come to judge this world once and for all. What he has done at Calvary for you and me, he will do to the world and judges the world in righteousness. And the world is going to have to find out what the Lion of the tribe of Judah accomplishes. And the world is not going to like it. Oh, I thought this loving little Jesus, just good for old ladies. May I say, there are way too many preachers behind the pulpits who think that way too. You know what Paul said to Timothy? Chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Love him, love him, love him. Is that what your Bible says? What does it say? These are words nobody wants to hear anymore in church. Really? What kind of Bible are you reading? Reproof? Let's rewrite that. Rebuke? That's not accepted anyway. If you have nothing good to say, don't say it, people say. Exhort? With complete patience and feelings. That's what your Bible say? What does it say? Teaching. Teaching the Word of God. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. How many of you would have to say, we are in that time? Been that time for the last 500 years. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Listen, accumulate, the Greek word literally means they are abundantly more numerous than the ones who actually preach the truth. They're in the majority. But what they will do, they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Paul said to Timothy, always be sober-minded. Think things through it. If you believe that the Bible allows you to sidetrack your mind and only go with feelings, you have just believed a lie. God gave us that brain to use it. Think. I said many times, I know it hurts, do it anyway. Endure suffering, there it is. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Why? Because we believe many times that our knowledge, which we acquire in the church, is going to give us more spiritual power. No. Genuine biblical knowledge does not give you more power. It makes you more trust in the one who has the power. That sets the record straight. Today, more than ever, people are trapped in sinful lifestyles. How many of you can say amen to that? But when we are trapped, we will lie to ourselves. We will deceive ourselves. We're using the method what we call self justification. But once we're on that devastating journey, we desperately try to subdue our conscience. How do we do it? We want to make sure that the people around us think we're okay. Ever done that? I do fine. I beat my wife yesterday, but otherwise I'm doing fine. I'm doing just fine. Listen, when we have a lifestyle that is unbiblical, we know it. You don't need to come to church to hear that what you do when it's against the Bible is wrong. You already know it. I just remind you of it. That's all. But you already know it. Now we have two options. We justify the way we think without ever considering what the Word of God says. That's the way I feel. That's the way I feel. And I don't care. Nobody has to judge me. That's true. Nobody. You already get judged by your own conscience. You know it. How do we know? That's how you justify. There we go. We got it. So how did we get there? And why is man so good at it? Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. It's always that Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. The choice is very clear. And I'm going to bring that out this morning because the Apostle Paul lays Galatian letters against the truth that happened in the garden. The choice in Genesis 2 is clear. Partake of the fruit of the tree, obey God, or disobey God, whatever you want to do. The warning comes with an option. The option is you can do either way. You can make the choice. It's called free will. Since God is the creator, and I know some people will argue that, and that's okay. They will find out when they get there. Since God is the creator and therefore the legal holder of life, listen, there is no life found apart from God. That's why Jesus boldly proclaimed, I am the life. Outside of God, there is no eternal life found. Scientists are desperately trying to undo that. And God allows them actually to do it for a season. It's not eternal, but it makes people believe they have it. They're going to find out the hard way. God is the holder of eternal life. Adam and Eve understood this. They walked with God in the garden. But how did they understand it? They understand it intellectually. But they did not understand it experientially. Because they were living with God, they only had knowledge of good. And God wanted to keep it that way. And said, I want you to know, I gave you everything. Everything I made is perfect. But there is somebody out there who rebelled in my presence. And he doesn't like you that you have no knowledge of evil. And he will present it to you in such a way that you like it. Don't do it. How many times do I tell you, don't do it? Oh, I don't think he meant it. Maybe take only half of it. He had a bad day. That's why he was so passionate about it. But he gets over it by tomorrow. Listen, it does not take long before humanity comes face to face with the tempter in the garden. We know him as Satan, the devil, but in Genesis, no such thing is mentioned. It simply says the Nachash, which is the Hebrew, which we can interpret as the serpent. That's the way it's being interpreted. But in Revelation, John is telling us it's the great dragon, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives, how many people? The whole world. We also find this entity interacting in the court of heaven as our accuser. Okay? In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is telling us that the same creature is also showing up as an angel of light, presenting himself as God or an angelic being who has been sent by God. We already learned early in the Hebrew that Nachash is translated serpent, but it can also be translated luminous or shining. Now, there's one thing what that means in the root word of Hebrew. It's actually going back where we get the word from divination. What is divination? Divination is imparting knowledge to supernatural means. That's what that means. Good or bad. So, Carl Tyrip, in his book Game of Gods, and I mentioned that before, and if you ever want to read 500 plus pages, it's one of the best research books you can find today. He's bringing that out, what happened in the garden, and I'm going to read it to you, and we're going to stop a few times, and then we quickly look at it, because we easily can forget that. This is directly connected to the love we have, on the adoration we have, on the worship we put towards the law rather than towards Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, is not that easy to absolve, because when you worship the law more than you worship and adore Jesus Christ, you become, in God's eyes, an idolater. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That includes the law. The one before Eve is shrewd and deliberate, showing an exceptional understanding of the human propensity to rationalize. I'm quoting here Carl Tyrib. The serpentine dragon imagery is a powerful expression of his very potent nature. In the garden, he comes to, listen, dialogue, to question, and to test. Stop right there. For years and years, for the last 30 years, I hear it. Pastor, we don't need more Bible studies. What we really do need is where we can get together and dialogue. You will not find that word in the Bible. There's no such thing to dialogue. There is a time coming when you have to open up the Word of God and say, thus saith the Word, thus saith the Lord. And if you have somebody in your midst who is totally off the wall, you say, you're totally off the wall. You either take the Word of God or get out of here. Oh, no, we can't do that. Really? What if Adam and Eve would have chased Satan out of the garden? You and I would be in good shape. And he says, and to masterfully engage in the salesmanship of self-justification. He's a salesman. It started with a simple yet suggestive question. Has God indeed said? Seems simple, harmless, correct? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The query introduces what? Doubt. Every discussion you have in every Bible study, anywhere you go, if somebody is adamant about something that's not found that way in the Bible, they will never, ever walk away without having planted the seed of doubt in your heart and mind. You can't afford it. Well, but they're good people. If people introduce doubt into my life constantly, they're not good people. Sorry. They're misled. Eve responded by confirming God's admonition. She said yes. But a seed had been planted in her mind. And that's the danger. If you want to find out how that works, go and read James chapter 1. He tells you the progression where it's going to lead to. Written 2,000 years ago. You will not surely die, was the response given to Eve. For God knows, listen to this, that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We all know. The benefits of partaking appeared to surpass the cost. That's a part of self-justification. I manage. Listen, with all the good fellowship I have over here, I don't care if they have some false doctrine. It will kill you. It will kill you, spiritually speaking. Life would go on, wisdom was to be granted, and the human status would be elevated. This knowledge, word science, allowing one to apparently become as Yahweh himself, would achieve a greater good. How many of you have ever heard that? It's for the greater good. He goes on to say, enlightenment was before them. Following the angelic advice, they engaged in the act of taking and eating, the first technique of human proclaimed self-divinity. I take what I want. There we go. I swallow it. Let's go on. In so doing, they discovered the tempter had wiled them with a half-truth. They didn't know that until they partook. Immortality vanished, and the idea of becoming as God proved illusionary. Of course, the truth part was we experientially and spiritually entered the realm of the knowledge of good and evil. You see that? We had now tasted its capability. But as the garden incident demonstrated and human history shows, we were personally and collectively unable to control its capacity. Listen to this. it controls us. It controls us. That's the crux of the matter, Paul is bringing out in Galatians. It controls us. While acts of goodness are open to us, we have nevertheless been plagued by divine nightmares. Kings and powers and nations playing God against one another. And let me add, and the churches do it too. Because we believe that we are God-like powers. We got the power. How many of you ever heard? We got the power. We got the power. I got power. And then I look at your life and say, I don't know what you're seeing, but I don't see any power. I see only sin. Why do we believe that lie? Why do we justify our life like this? Because we are under the control of the knowledge of good and evil. It controls us. See, here's the thing. Why would you give a two-year-old a loaded gun? You rightly should go to jail when you do it. The child is not capable to handle a loaded gun. There is no way that you and I can handle the knowledge of evil apart from having the divine revelation by the Holy Spirit how evil looks like. It will control us. We are desperately drawn to evil. How many of you would have to say amen to that? We love it. It gives us power. It gives us pleasure. It makes us feel like we are on top of the world. And then it controls us. That's why pleasure will never be enough. Drugs will never be enough. If you love alcohol, it will never be enough. Sex will never be enough. It always needs to be more, more, more. It controls us. It's evil. And we wonder, how in the world can we ever get out of that? Well, the answer is pretty simple. There's only one way, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. You just can't do it. So knowing good and evil comes with a responsibility. And I could now lead you in the discussion God had with Adam and Eve, correct? When God finally confronts them, what do they do? Self-justification. How do you do it? You blame somebody else. Your spiritual problem is never yours. It's always the preacher's. It's always somebody else's. Correct? If I don't like what the preacher says, I'm out of here. If he doesn't agree with me, I'm out of here. I don't care what the Bible says. That's what I feel. That's what I do. What about the Bible? Self-justification is the way to prove to everybody around us that we are under control of the evil knowledge. That's the proof. We are not willing to take the responsibility for it. Which brings me to another fancy word in the Bible. Responsibility. You say, why do you bring that out? That has nothing to do with Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says, you know, the law and faith. Yes, it is your responsibility. If you want to live by the law, your responsibility is never to violate a single tittle of the law. If you break one of them, you broke them all. In Jesus' name, if you break one of the law, you go to hell. How many of you like that? That's a good message, isn't it? Why do you still do it? That's how precise God is. Let me give you a definition of what responsibility is. I wrote it down for you. Let me see if we can put it up there. Okay, she said, no. I wrote it down. Did I put you on the spot, Julie? Forgive me. It was my responsibility to give that to you. And somehow it did not make it. Actually, I wanted to quote you a Swiss theologian, Emil Brunner. He's a Swiss theologian. He passed in the mid-60s. He wrote a book called, well, he wrote many books, but one was called Man and Creation. And he explains it this way. Did you find it? Oh, yeah, there he is. Yeah. Okay, thank you. That's the definition I was looking for. Man is and remains responsible, whatever his personal attitude to his creator may be. Mark that down. We will not find the full outcome of that until we stand before him. We're going to be responsible. He may deny his responsibility, that means man or woman, and he may misuse his freedom, but he cannot get rid of his responsibility. Responsibility is part of the unchangeable structure of man's being. That is, the actual existence of man, of every man, not only the man who believes in Christ, consists in the positive fact that he has been made to respond, actually should be there, to respond to whom? To God. Stop for a second. The word responsibility comes out of the word respond. You will respond. When I preach the gospel to you, you can run or you can embrace it. You will respond one way or the other. We are made to respond. In order for you and me to freely respond, we must have the freedom God has given you and me to do accordingly. It's pretty simple. But respond we must. So if I tell you this morning, the Lord Jesus went to the cross for you and me. He paid everything that had to be paid, past, present, and future sins. Everything is taken care of. He loves you so much and invites you to come and accept that. Now you must respond. You can embrace it or you can reject it. But respond, you must. That's called responsibility. Does that make sense? So, needless to say, Adam and Eve in the garden responded in the negative. And because of that, the relationship with God Almighty was broken, and humanity distanced himself from true, genuine wisdom. All they have left is knowledge. Knowledge, by the way, is not wisdom. Some people, unlearned and untrained in the knowledge of God and His Word, tried for centuries to twist some of the most basic and, I believe, fundamental truth in the Bible. I'll give you one. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Oh, I have read so many books and commentators saying, see, God himself said, because they partook of the knowledge of good and evil, they are now like us. The Bible never says that we are like God. We are only like God that we now know good and evil. Before, only God knew good and evil, and God has the power to conquer it all. We don't. That's why he controls us. Nowhere does the Bible ever say that you are God. We are children of the living God, but how many of you know, children, I don't care how much you claim it otherwise, you are still under the authority of parents. And actually, the parents have the power and the authority. Well, in America, we're changing that rapidly. It's the state who has it now, but it's not the biblical way of doing it. So, we have ever since tried to play God. Oh, we play it quite often. You and I will never, ever reach the same level like God. Listen, one of the fundamental clarion calls in the New Age spirituality, which has swept through the churches over the last 40 years like mad, is oneness. Ever heard that word, oneness? You might not understand that word oneness has a lot to do with what they don't tell you. They say oneness, we are all one in we as people. No, no. The New Ager who understands it, the teachers, the gurus, the preachers from the pulpit, they know what oneness is. Oneness means we are one with the creation and one with God. Equal. God is all and we are all God. That's oneness in their philosophy. It has taken the churches by storm. Don't you ever go for that garbage. We are found in Christ Jesus, but we are not God. God is separate out of the creation. Remember, we are under time. How many of you still remember that? We are under time. That's a curse. God is outside of time. He is eternal. He is totally separate. We will never reach his status. He will share his inheritance with us. He will share his divinity with us when it comes to being divine beings. That means we have a resurrection body and we are going to, divine simply means eternal. And we are eternally living in the presence of the living God. But last time I read, I think it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who rules it all. It has not your name on it. We are ruling and reigning with him under his jurisdiction. Could you imagine what chaos it would be? Let's say you have churches, 40, 50 people, 100 people, 500 people. Do you know the chaos you have in a church when everybody wants to do what they want to do? It's not working that way. By the way, just you forgot, God is king. He holds it. So the human cry of I am God, I said, I wrote it down for you. When they said, I want to be God, I'm God. That's identity theft. How many of you have ever had to go through somebody stealing your identity on the internet? Okay, a few of you. You know what a nightmare that is? Why do they steal your identity? For fun? Why do people steal your identity? They want all your asset and your credit availabilities so they can live a life which never belongs to them because it belongs to you. What does man do when man wants to be God and want to steal God's identity? We go and say, I'm a child of the living God. What I really want to say to the people is, you know what? I want what God has and he better gives it to me now. That's identity theft. You and I have a better promise. We will find everything beyond our wildest dreams found in Jesus Christ. It belongs to him. Everything was created by him, for him, and through him. And those who are found in him will get it free of charge. You don't have to steal anything. That's why it's so devastating when Christians become thieves, stealing left and right and cheating and all this kind of stuff and then lying about and justifying. It's so unchristlike. And you know what? Don't tell me for a second that people who do that understand what an awesome God we serve. You don't have to do that. We are the wealthiest people in the universe. Everything that belongs to God, we inherit with him. How better does that get? It can't. We don't need to do any crooked deals. But I want it now. That's the problem. We can't wait. Paul said, you know what? Even the Old Testament saint, they had to wait till the guardian was done with and faith arrived, and then you got the gospel for free. Everything came for free. This is what Paul said in verse 21 in Galatians. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Listen, the promises of God is that everything belongs to us, correct? Certainly not, he said. If the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. In other words, first the sin problem had to be solved. Jesus solved that. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All you have to do is believe. See that? So since the beginning of time, man was under the deception that he could justify his action and therefore become his own savior. Man still tries it. But Paul said in verse 24, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by what? By faith. That's it. Faith. That means you're justified by Jesus Christ. It's the greatest struggle as Christians we face. Since we have partaken of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we have believed the lie that that knowledge will help us to please God. It does not. It does not. Paul explains it in the next few verses, 25, 26. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, mark that in your Bible, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God. By what? Through faith. See that? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Listen, that's not the baptism, the water baptism into the church, okay? Baptizo, the word simply means immersed into it and you became enveloped and a part of the whole, okay? So what that means is when you and I come to Jesus by faith and we accept the grace of God, the Holy Spirit will bring us into the body of Christ. That's called baptism. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. What does that mean? That means no church authority can do that. We can do the symbolism with water, but I cannot make you a member of the body of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can do that. And this Holy Spirit makes you a part of that body. And how many of you know he doesn't make any one of you a part of the body unless you come through faith in Jesus Christ? He is the one who knows the hearts and the intent of our hearts. We don't know. I can have 10,000 people bowing their heads and saying a sinner's prayer, and nobody goes to heaven. Unless the Holy Spirit says, genuine, in he goes. That's it. It's his work. Do you see now how man has tried to supersede God's work and place God? Because we think we have the knowledge and we know if the person is evil or the person is good. Let me tell you something. All of us are evil. To the core. You may not believe it, you may disagree with me, but I tell you what, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes everybody ever on this planet lived. That's why we need Jesus. There's just no other way. Paul says, I want you to understand, when the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ, then you put on Christ. What that means is show it to the world that you have been a part of the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you have now the light of Jesus living in you. You are the salt of the earth. You make a difference where you go, and you don't go back to the old ways over and over again. Does that make sense to you? Pretty simple, isn't it? As a matter of fact, he said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free. There is no male and female. Stop right there. Some people use that and say, see, we can be one morning, I can wake up. I can be this next morning, I can wake up. No, he doesn't say that. What he says is, you will always have your identity. You will always be what you are. That's your identity. But he said, your identity, skin color, whatever, does not matter before God. There's equality there before God. But you will always keep, I will always keep my Swiss accent. I know you're trying hard. I will always be what I am. But you know what? Before God, when we are in Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit has baptized us in the body of Christ, we are equal, on equal footing. There's no difference. There could be black, yellow, green, whatever. Long hair, short hair, no hair, whatever. It doesn't matter. That's us. But before God, we are equal. Does that make sense? It doesn't. These things don't matter. Church should learn a few things there, shouldn't they? Paul says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to promise. God said to Abraham, you know what, Abraham? The whole world will be blessed out of you. Why? Of the seed, which happened to be Jesus Christ. And in him, all the blessings are found. So for you and me, when we have never made that commitment, don't justify it. Be honest. God knows. If you played the game, God knows. The good thing is, if you hear that in here or around the world where we project those words, anyone in this world needs to come to terms with this reality. God wants you to be in his family, and you can't do it any other. Embrace it by faith. Trust him. Somebody puts doubt in your head, walk away. You can't afford it. We already struggling with what we have or don't have. We don't need doubters around us. People put doubts into our mind. This is what brings us to the place where we ought to be. Everything in this world may change. This will never change. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for showing us once again, as you have used your servant, the Apostle Paul. Oh, how I wish I would have only half of his passion, Lord. This man was on fire. He understood that if the gospel is not believed wholeheartedly, only a portion of it, that they don't have it. He was working feverishly, teaching them day and night. Lord, thank you. We can learn from this. We can read your word, and we have your Holy Spirit to guide us. I'm asking, Lord, to remind us wherever we go, whatever we do, to trust you, not to self-justify, but just to say, Lord, I've been there. I may even be there still, trying to work myself into the kingdom, thinking that more knowledge of good and evil will help, only to see that it brings us into bondage. We can't control it. And Lord, we want your Holy Spirit to control us, our every thought, our actions. Because your word says that Lord Jesus in us is the hope of glory. Bring all of us to that place. May nobody gets lost here, but all can embrace that glorious truth. They may not understand everything I said, but Lord, they surely understand your tugging. May today be the day where some people say, Lord, I'm done playing. I need you more than ever. I surrender my life to you. Come, be not just my Lord and Savior, but may you control me, not my knowledge, so I can bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen. With amen, let's stand together, shall we?